chapter 24. Proverbs 24. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Proverbs, huh? Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve. Now things are back to normal. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, thanks that you're here with us tonight and your promise that where two or three are gathered, that you're in our midst. And we come in fear and in awe of you, of your glory and your goodness, just realizing that your ways are right. We want to experience the abundant life, the life that you intended for us. So would you lift burdens and would you comfort hearts? Would you bless our time? You may not know that the person sitting to the right and to the left of you, behind you, in front of you, just take a moment in your heart to lift them up and ask that the Lord would speak to them tonight. And go ahead and give to the Lord anything that you're holding on to tonight. Just lay it at His feet. God, we do trust you. We look forward to what you're going to teach us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of review in the book of Proverbs, since it's been some time since we studied it, is first, the theme is wisdom. And wisdom is applying God's knowledge to our life. Not enough to simply know something, but then to put it into practice. The author, of course, is Solomon of much of the Proverbs. And the recipient, the receiver of the Proverbs, is his son. He's writing to his son. In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, speaking of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all of wisdom is hidden in Jesus Christ. So to sum up the book of Proverbs is to look to Jesus, to focus in upon him, to walk with him. The closer we are to Jesus Christ, the more we're going to find ourselves living a life of wisdom. Maybe you're here and you're saying, why wisdom? Because it's the abundant life. It's what God instructs us in order for us to experience life to the fullest. He's designed us, He's made us, and we can either learn the easy way or we can learn the hard way. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 24, and if time allows, into chapter 25. Chapter 24 is the end of a series of warnings, many warnings that are given. And then chapter 25 brings us to a new section, and it's the Proverbs that were copied by Hezekiah's men. And they're spoken from Solomon, but they're copied down. They're transcribed by Hezekiah's men. So verse 1 of chapter 24. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. This is a warning that comes up throughout the Proverbs, is that we don't want to look at someone's life who's in evil and be envious of them. And sometimes it seems that they're getting ahead in the short term. That they're not being punished for their wickedness or their evil. And there's something inside of us that says, well, maybe I'll just cut some corners. Maybe I'll backbite. Maybe I'll gossip. Maybe I'll stoop to the level of the world. And God says, no, don't be envious of them, nor desire to be with them. Well, Christ hung out with sinners. Aren't we to hang out with sinners as well? And the answer is yes. But Christ was always impacting sinners. He was always bringing them closer to the Father. And that needs to be the gauge for us. If we're hanging around with those that don't know Christ and they're pulling us down, then we need to back away. But if we can have impact in them, then we need to continue in those relationships. But we need to be careful of an evil person that we don't entwine our ways with them. In verse 2, for their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking. So this is their mode of operation. They desire violence and they always talk of making trouble. Now from verse 3 all the way down to verse 6 is a contrast between the evil person and the wise person. And you can see the results that come from wisdom. There'll be several and we'll point them out. And the first is stability in verse 3. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. Not just speaking of a physical home, but our family, our relationship with our husband and wife, with our kids, friends, our house, It's built upon wisdom. It's built upon applying God's truth to our lives. Jesus put it this way, that there was a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and it withstood the storm. But the foolish man built his house on the sand, and his life did not withstand the storm. And the wise man was the one who heard and did the word of God. And that's the same that's true for us. Our house is going to be built. It's going to be established as we do God's word. And this is true stability. A life that's found in the truth of God's word. A life that's found living in Him. The trials of this world, they can't wipe us out. They can't devastate us because we're found in Jesus Christ. Our life is in Him. If you're looking for stability, it's found in applying God's truth to your life. If you're looking for something that's going to be established, it's in living in God's word. In verse 4, by knowledge the room are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So also from wisdom comes prosperity. Stability, prosperity, your life is filled with all kinds of precious and pleasant riches. Also speaking in the spiritual sense, wisdom does affect your financial situation. God's not promising riches. This isn't name it or claim it. But sin, evil, and wickedness, that does have a financial repercussion. Sin is costly in every way. And wisdom does pay off. Wisdom is good stewardship. And it does tie into prosperity of precious things and pleasant riches that are filled. But the foundation of those being spiritual. In verse 5, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. So wisdom brings stability, it brings prosperity, but it also brings strength. A wise person, someone who's living in God's word, is able to be strong. And the knowledge of God's word increases their strength. There's nothing better than knowing what God says on an issue, a decision, or a topic. Because then there's the confidence. This isn't what I think, this is what God says. And I'm lining myself up with Him. There's a strength that's found in wisdom. There's a strength that's found in relying upon Jesus Christ. These are all things that we want in our lives. In verse 6, for by wise counsel you wage your own war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Again, this is a life of wisdom. It contrasts the evil person that you get counsel and you're going to wage a good war. If you have a battle that you need to fight, you're going to get good counsel. Warriors would get good counsel. And then in the multitude, there is safety. If you're trying to make a decision in your life, I would go to 4 or 5 people that you really trust that are going to give you God's word. And if you find that they say the opposite of what you're thinking, 100%, you go to all 4 of these people that you really trust. And they go, that's not really a good idea. Okay, I'm going to take that off the list. That's not wise for me to do that. But if you go and you get that instruction from them and it all lines up, then there's safety in that. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. In verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. So a fool can't attain to wisdom. Speaking of a gate, in Solomon's time, this was the place where the leaders would gather in the gate of the city. So the fool, he's not able to open his mouth. He doesn't have input in the city gate with the leaders. In verse 8, he plots to do evil. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer or a troublemaker. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. In verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Well, that verse is revealing, isn't it? If we have a heart to give up in the day of trouble, in the day of adversity, then our strength is small. What's this verse pointing out? It's pointing out if I am giving up, if I am weary and fainting in troubled times, then I am relying on my own strength, because my own strength is small. When I rely upon myself, I faint rather quickly. I tire out rather quickly. But what's God's promise to us from 2 Corinthians? That in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. When we don't have the answers, when we can't figure it out, when our backs are up against a wall, instead of running away, throwing up our hands, throwing in the towel, that we rely upon the Lord. And in relying upon the Lord, there is strength. How about for us tonight? Are we at that place where times are difficult? Is it revealing that our strength is small because we're relying in our own strength? I've got a theory on life, and it's this. That God's designed life to be so tough that we can't do it on our own. We just can't get through it on our own. Why? Because He wants us relying upon His great strength. We sang it tonight. Those who wait upon the Lord will be renewed with strength, will soar. That's what God's desire is for us, but we have to come to the place of realizing, I need to do it in the Lord's strength. A great verse. In verse 11, deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. It says God's desire to intervene in the life of someone who is struggling. Interesting that Solomon would write that there are people that are drawn towards death. And that's still the case today. They're fixed in upon death. No real interest in life. And what we're to do is we're trying to intervene. We're to try to deliver. How do we do that? By pointing them to Christ. Remember when Peter was discouraged, denied the Lord, said, I'm going to go back fishing. There he is fishing. He fished all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus comes on the Sea of Galilee. What did John do for Peter? John said, it's the Lord. And that's all Peter needed in that moment. And when we come alongside friends, family members, strangers even, that are struggling and drawn towards death, we want to simply point them to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and your heart is devastated. And inside of you, you're just drawn towards your end and drawn toward your death. See the Lord. See His goodness. See what He's done for you. And fix your eyes upon the hope that He has for your life. And we get a picture here. Hold those back who are stumbling. Speak the truth. Do everything you can to stop them. I get the picture of a young child. Ever tried to help a young child walk? You know, you're holding them, two hands. You're trying to get them through, get them up the stairs. You're doing everything that you possibly can to keep them from stumbling. And that's what we want to do with someone who's hurting and going through a hard time. We want to rally around through prayer. We want to rally around through God's truth. We want to help them through the difficulty that they're going through. Sometimes as Christians, we fail at this, don't we? Someone's headed towards stumbling, and instead of holding them back, we trip them. We've got a bad reputation of hurting our wounded in the body of Christ. But we will be that person at some point where we're having a difficult time and we need the body of Christ to rally around us. In verse 12, if you say, surely we do not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? So if we pretend like we don't know the need, if we pretend like we don't know the person that's struggling, what Solomon's saying is God knows your heart. He knows if you really do know, and He renders to each man according to his deeds. Verse 13, my son, eat honey because it is good. Let's just stop there. And the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to you. If you've found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. The analogy in verse 13 and 14 is that God's truth should be sweet to us. That we should develop an appetite for knowledge, for the things of God, for wisdom. In the same way that we might develop an appetite, well, you guessed it, for ice cream. Honey was sweet. It was what they had at this time. Oh man, I love honey. It's good stuff. And that's the way God's truth should be for us. We shouldn't approach God's truth as drudgery. Oh, I got to spend time in the Word. It's Wednesday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. Oh, it's time for devotions. I guess I got to be a good Christian and read my Bible. Now, if we're all honest, there's times that we don't feel like reading God's Word. That we wake up and it's about the last thing that we want to do. Don't look at me like that. I know it happens to you sometimes too. We have those times where we really have to press through and say, I'm going to spend time in God's Word whether I feel like it or not. But hopefully we can press through those times and we find the delight in God's Word. We find the joy in finding out about His character and it becomes sweet to us. We develop an appetite for what we give ourselves to. If we give ourselves over to a certain habit or practice, before long we have a appetite for it. I love this show. It's my favorite show. I don't miss it because I've given myself over to it. Or I love the newspaper. I read it every day because I've given myself over to it. So we want to give ourselves over to God's Word so that we have an appetite for it. And it's sweet like honey to us. Verse 15 and 16, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place." God is saying, don't mess with the righteous man. "For a righteous man shall fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." You've probably heard verse 16 many times. A lot of times it's used out of context, you know, that a righteous man's going to fail, it's going to sin seven times, and he'll get up each time that he sins and fails. And I think that that's an okay application of the verse. But if you look in verse 15 and 16, the message is, don't mess with a righteous man. Because you might knock him down seven times, but he's going to get up each time. And that's really the context of verse 15 and 16. And that needs to be the truth of us. That we want to be that righteous person where if a wicked person comes and messes with us, that we'll rise back up to the things of God, that we'll fight the good fight of faith. And where do we fight that good fight of faith? On our knees in prayer, that spiritual battle before the Lord. Verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Man, God sure knows us, huh? We try to put on a pretty face at church and stuff. But he knows our hearts. When our enemy falls, there's something inside of us that goes, yes! I've been waiting for that day, you know? Everybody knows they're a real jerk. And God says, don't do that. Don't rejoice, don't boast when your enemy falls. The reason, verse 18, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. So God's dealing with them. God's dealing with their hearts. And if we start to boast, then God removes his hand from dealing with them in that way. We'll read more before the night's done about how God would have us treat our enemies. In verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. Don't spend your life worrying about evildoers. It's easy to have this happen, huh? Especially in our culture, in our society. We see all these evil things happening, and we start worrying and fretting. When is the evildoer going to come into my life? Hey, rest in the Lord. God is our protection, and if he allows things to happen, he's going to use it together for good. And we don't want to be envious of the wicked. For, verse 20, there will be no prospect for the evil man. God's going to deal with the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Don't associate with those given to change. Have that respect for God. Stand in awe of him. And also the king, the authority that God's placed in our lives. In verse 22, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and those... and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Speaking of the person that's given to change, the person that doesn't fear God and the king, then calamity will come upon them and ruin will come upon them. Now verse 23 down to verse 34 are some more sayings that are given to the wise. So if we're wise, we're applying God's truth to our life. These are for us. Verse 23. These also bring to the wise. So almost an addition to these warnings. It's not good to show partiality in judgment. Are you familiar with the story with Jacob and his sons? The most prominent, of course, is Joseph. But the 12 sons becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine having 12 sons? The problem is from multiple wives. If you go back and you read it in the Old Testament, the wives were competing for the affection of Jacob. Talk about a dysfunctional family. If you're ever too discouraged about your family, just open up Scripture and read it honestly. I mean, the first family, Cain kills Abel. Dysfunctional. You know, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, built the ark, did all these amazing things, gets off the ark, gets drunk. He's so drunk. One of his sons comes in and says, hey, look at Dad, he's drunk. Gets his brothers in and they're laughing. What do? Dysfunctional. Not Noah. Yeah. Dysfunctional. And then you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 men that started it, and this family was as dysfunctional as you could possibly get. The brothers were so envious of Joseph. But what started the envy and the jealousy is because Jacob, the father, favored Joseph. He showed partiality to Joseph, giving him the coat of many colors. It's not wise to have the favorite child. You know, it's not wise to have the golden boy if you've got multiple kids. And verse 23 speaks of this in all areas of life. We want to deal with people fairly. You know, if you have people working underneath you, you want to treat them the same way. You don't want to have one standard for one person and another standard for another person. This also speaks, whatever the standard is for the person in authority, it's also the standard for the person who is underneath that authority. There shouldn't be special treatment for someone who is in a position of high authority. There needs to be justice. In verse 24, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' him the people will curse, nations will abhor him." So if we go around saying, "Well, that wicked person is righteous," it'll come back on us. Verse 25, "But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." Well, that's difficult, isn't it? Anybody like to give out rebukes? Maybe a few of you. You have that confrontational nature. Well, most of us don't really like to give out rebukes. It doesn't necessarily come naturally. But there is a time to give a godly rebuke. And when it happens, then we're going to be blessed. You'll have delight. There'll be a good blessing that'll come upon you. How are we to speak the truth? Always in love. How are we to give a rebuke? Always in love. Always with the benefit of that person in mind. Verse 26, "He who gives a right answer kisses the lips." What's the analogy here? Right answer is referred to straight talk. It's when you speak truthfully. It's an honest answer. When you give someone an honest answer, it's actually a blessing to them. It's more hurtful in the long run when someone doesn't speak the truth to you and you find it out later. Hey, you want the truth spoken to you. I always know it's a true friend that can say, "Hey, you kind of got a boogie up in there." You know, or, "You need to get some breath mints here." Or, "Hey, your zipper's down." You know, that's, when you're a pastor, that's a big fear, you know. Be speaking in front of people. So we appreciate a truthful, honest answer. Amen? Yeah. All right, verse 27. "Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." This is an area of priorities. In this culture, it's not much good to have a house if you didn't have crops. So go and sow in your fields first, and then build your house. It could also refer to a man going and planting his field before he goes out and proposes for a wife. Speaking of his house in terms of his wife and kids. For any of you ladies, especially that happen to be single tonight, you might want to make sure that your fiancé has a job before you say, "I do." Or, you know, that's kind of the implication here in verse 27 is make sure there's some income coming in before you build the house. Verse 28, "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips?" So don't be causing trouble with your neighbor. Don't be a witness against your neighbor without any cause. And verse 29, "Do I not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me'? Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me.' I will render to the man according to his work." So don't return evil for evil. And verse 30 to verse 34 speaks of the lazy or slothful man. "I went by the field of the lazy and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down." Is that a word you use all the time? Nettles? I don't either. It means thistles. So if it's all covered with thistles. "When I saw it, I considered it well, and I looked on it and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So we get a good picture of what the lazy person is. Their house is overgrown with thorns and thistles. There's weeds that have come up. And then the person is in this place of, oh, just a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, just a little more folding of the hands. There's no motivation to go fix the broken down wall, to clear out the weeds. And then this brings greater poverty. Lack of discipline in our lives is a sin that we don't want to address very often. We don't want to stand up and say, it's sin for me to be undisciplined. It's sin for me to be a lazy person. I think about this in this way. Sometimes the weeds begin to bother us in our lives, not just the physical weeds, but sometimes the physical weeds. But it could be the spiritual weeds, the overall neglect in a relationship, the broken down walls. And at the beginning, it really bothers us. But over time, we get used to the weeds. And someone else walks by our house and they go, hey, you know what? Eric, your house is overgrown with weeds. Oh, yeah, I know. I'll get around to that some other time. Someone comes along to our life and says, hey, your life is overgrown with weeds. The walls are broken down in your life. Oh, yeah, I'll get to that some other time. That goes on for a period of time, and then we start liking the weeds. And we start liking the broken down walls, and we can't ever imagine anything changing. And it's almost a sick attraction to the weeds. Someone comes by our house. Hey, Eric, I noticed your weeds. Hey, back off my weeds, buddy. I like these suckers. Someone comes along in my life and says, hey, look at those broken down walls. Hey, easy there. These walls are my friends. This is the way it's always been here. Things are not going to change in my life, okay? This is the way it's going to be. You know what? This can happen in the life of a church. That there's weeds in the church of God. There's things that need to be uprooted and there's things that need to be changed. But we've gotten used to our weeds at church. And we go, you know, that's the way we always do things around here. Don't you dare pull the weeds of Rocky Mountain Calvary and plant something godly around here. Nuh-uh. We always have had these broken down walls. We work well with broken down walls. Don't come around here wanting to build anything or change anything or do anything because we get comfortable with this broken down state. What's a good way to change this? What's a good way to get back where God would have us to do? Is small changes in the right direction result in big changes? Is step back and say, what are some things in my life that need to change? Are there some things in my home physically that are broken down? I'm going to make a list and start working on a few of those things. What's wrong in my spiritual life? Where have I allowed the weeds to grow? I'm going to take a step of faith, and I'm going to start working in those areas. I wouldn't be surprised if we saw God show up. Because what the Lord asks of us is very little compared to what He is willing and ready to do. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, the priests simply had to take the step into the Jordan River, then God stopped the waters of the Jordan. But they had to take the first step. Sometimes God's waiting for us to get out of bed, to stop folding our hands, to take some action. Maybe there's some weeds in a relationship to say, okay, it's time. Lord, I'm allowing for you to work and do that work in those areas where the weeds have grown up and the walls have been broken down. Chapter 25 brings us into a new section. It'll take us through chapter 29. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. They transcribed. Hezekiah lived 250 years after Solomon. He was a king of Judah, after Israel had split into two kingdoms, north and south. So men, 250 years later, are finding the Proverbs that Solomon wrote and copied them down. You never know how God's going to use the truth that you speak 250 years later. If God tarries and there's generation after generation after generation, He'll use that truth that you spoke and you wrote down. Maybe someone will find your journals, find the letters that you wrote to family members and friends. Here it is, 250 years later, and the truth is being copied. From verse 2, going down through verse 7, is in regards to matters of authority. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. So it's to God's glory to conceal a matter. Why would God ever conceal a matter? Because he wants us to seek for the answer. He wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to cause us to seek him out, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. We've all been given positions of authority. So if you look at these verses and go, well, this is just for the king, the president of the United States. No, it's for us as well. We want to be the kind of person that searches out spiritual issues, that searches out God's word, that finds the answer. We want to search out the issues that are before us and find where the truth lies. In verse 3, as the heavens for height and earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. We're also under authority. We're all under people's authority. And when it comes to the heart of our authority, guess what? It can change from day to day. Who can search out the heart of a king? The height and the depth, it changes. Verse 4, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So how is authority established? By removing wickedness from the kingdom. Verse 6, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. So in terms of those that have authority over us, we don't want to exalt ourselves in their presence or stand in the place of the great. Now this is the very opposite of what the world teaches. The world says if you want to be great, if you want to have a raise, you better boast about yourself. You better put down the other guy. You better put yourself in that place where you're hanging out with the great. But God doesn't say to do that. God says to love him and to serve people. God has a way of raising people up. Have you noticed that in Scripture? Where was Joseph? He was in prison. And then he became the second in command of Pharaoh. That usually doesn't go too well on a resume. Yeah, I've been in prison for some time. And I didn't do it like the rest of the guys in here. You know? Oh yeah, why don't you just take control of the whole country? That was God. That was God's hand. Where was David before he was king? He was hanging out with the sheep. He was the least, the lowliest in his family. Probably not where we would have looked for the new king of Israel. But these men were faithful to God. How about Elisha? Where was he? He was plowing the field with his oxen. And God called him to be the next prophet. Be faithful, God sees, and he'll raise you up in his time if he so desires. In verse 7, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Better to be promoted than to be humiliated. And verse 8 through verse 10 is matters of court, suing one another. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Solomon's saying, be very careful before you take someone to court, because you could take them to court in a public setting and then be completely ruined. Your reputation is ruined because it comes to find out that you didn't have a valid claim. Paul even raises the standard in the book of 1 Corinthians and tells us that we should not sue one another as believers. It's actually unbiblical for us to go before unbelievers and have them try to decide matters between two believers. So when two believers have a disagreement, where are we to go? We're to go to the people of God. We're to go to the church of God to sort out these disagreements. It says that we're going to judge angels, and I don't know how that's going to work out, but God says the least in the church of God is more qualified to sort out these matters than to take it before someone who doesn't know the Lord. And once we do that, we've tarnished the testimony of Jesus Christ by taking this conflict before unbelievers. Then the next question is, well, what if they won't go with me to the church? What if they won't go with me to another believer? This is a radical teaching, but then Paul instructs it'd be better for us to be wronged. It'd be better for us to say, you know what, I am going to be wronged before I'm going to allow this to be taken before an unbelieving judge. And then you're putting yourself on the faithfulness of God to make up the difference. Wisdom in verse 8 to verse 10 says, you know, before you go to the court, go to your neighbor, try to discuss it out, because the last thing you want to do is make a public accusation and then have your reputation be ruined. Verse 11 through 13 is matters of communication. Everybody figured out the art of communication? All you married couples got this down? This is huge. Communication is huge. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Sounds like some pretty good communication here. Fitly spoken is an appropriate word spoken at the appropriate time. Saying the right thing at the right time. Is there an opposite to verse 11? Saying the wrong thing to the wrong time is like puke in a dog bowl. It's verse 11. That's in the Eric paraphrase. We've all been there, haven't we? We say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and it's very destructive. But if we say the right thing at the right time, it's so appropriate. It's a word that's fitly spoken. How does this happen? Submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Saying, Lord, help me to know to say the right thing at the right time. I think we're all growing in this. Verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuke to an obedient ear. This is a wise person. They've got an obedient ear. They've got an ear that's willing to listen. To when a rebuke comes, they actually put it to a place of honor, like an earring of gold. It has value that someone would love me enough to speak godly truth into my life. Verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. Picture yourself in the Middle East, hot, harvesting, and you get some refreshing cold weather that comes. That's like a faithful messenger from the one who sends him. Brings refreshment. We want to be this faithful messenger because we have been sent by God. God's the one that's called us to go and share His love, to share His word. We're going to be studying that closely on Sunday as we look at the Great Commission. Verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and winds without rain. From verse 14 to the end of the chapter is matters of common sense. This is just good old-fashioned common sense. If we falsely boast of giving, we're like a cloud and wind without rain. Looks promising. This person is committed, but yet they don't come through. It'd be better for us to not promise. It'd be better to simply follow through with what God's put on our heart in the area of giving as opposed to boast of something and then not follow through. Verse 15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. How do you deal with your authority and your life? Maybe disagree with a decision that they're making? Is long forbearance. Be patient with them. Speak the truth in love. And then use a gentle word. And a gentle tongue, can break the bone. When someone says something nicely, politely, and respectfully, it has a lot more impact than when someone's screaming, yelling, and shouting. Sometimes you'd rather just like, hey, why don't you scream and yell at me? Because when you say it so nice, it's really convicting. That's the idea behind this. If we can have self-control and be filled with the Holy Spirit and have patience, then that gentle word is going to get us much further than those words of anger. Remember what James speaks to us in James chapter 1? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Those angry words are not going to bring about the conviction of God. We want that gentle word that's spoken. Again, speaking of common sense and communication, it's very difficult to do. May God give us patience. May He give us that gentle tongue to speak to others. I have a sense we're all going to be tested on that one. So keep that one in mind about tomorrow morning, lunchtime. Am I having that patience, that long forbearance, and that gentle tongue? Verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. See, even God talks about puke. Isn't that great? This is common sense. If you find something that's sweet, don't overdo it, because if you overdo it, you're going to get sick. Verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. There you have it. Doesn't say never go into your neighbor's house, but only do it seldom, because you don't want to wear out your welcome. If you do, your neighbor's going to hate you, despise you. Verse 18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Remember, false witness is not just out-and-out lies, but it's the right information with the wrong implication. Sometimes we tell someone just a portion of the story, and it leaves them with a clouded view of what the truth really is. And when we do that to one another, we actually become a violent weapon against them. We become a club, a sword, a sharp arrow. Backbiting, gossip, false witness is very painful in the life of others. It's been painful in your life, I'm sure, at different times. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad toothache and a foot out of joint. You got confidence in a man who's unfaithful, it's revealed in time of trouble. Oh, it's like a bad toothache and a foot out of joint. What does a bad toothache do? Is it makes it difficult to eat? What does a foot out of joint do? Makes it difficult to walk. So is the difficulties of an unfaithful man in the time of trouble. Verse 20, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Someone's cold here in Colorado, you go and you take their coat, what's going to happen? You're going to get a violent reaction, just like when you mix vinegar and soda. You probably have done this at some point in your childhood. This is the volcano experiment. When you build the volcano out of plaster, you mix vinegar and water, and you get the eruption. If you Google vinegar and soda, vinegar and soda, that's when you get the eruption. If you Google that, I guess you can make some really good cleaners. Then you pour it down your drain, and it cleans out your drain. God speaks of it here. He says, you know what, you want to get a violent reaction? Then go ahead and take someone's coat or sing songs to a heavy heart. Someone's really depressed and down and out, and you're like, oh, cheer up, let me sing you a song, you know? And they're like, hey, here's a violent reaction. Poof, you know, pop in the mouth. Romans 12 speaks of how we're to deal with one another. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. When someone's rejoicing, sing a song of celebration with them. Even if you're not rejoicing, be happy for them. And if someone's weeping, then weep with them. Come alongside with them and share them. They don't need to be fixed. They need an understanding heart in that time of grieving. And verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Some have understood this verse to mean, well, I'm going to be nice to my enemy because being nice to them is actually the meanest thing that I could ever do. Because as I'm nice to them, I'm heaping coals of fire upon their head. Fire upon your head. Oh, I love you. You're so nice. Fire upon your head. You know, we've missed, I think, what God's intending in His Word. He wants us to really care for our enemy, to feed them if they're hungry, to give them water if they're thirsty, because in doing so, we put coals of fire on his head. And you're saying, well, that sure sounds violent. But if you understand the culture, heating their homes with coals and fire, if your neighbor had their coals go out, they would take coals and put it in a pan and put the pan upon their head. Over in the Middle East, carrying many things upon their head, would have to be a pretty good pan. And carry it over, and then you would give them these hot coals. It was a way of blessing them. It goes along with the context. You're giving them food, you're giving them water, you're giving them heat, you're paying their utility bill. When you do these things, then the Lord will reward you. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 12 and writes further on it and reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good to those that persecute you. That's God's heart. That's how the world sees that we're different in the way that we treat our enemies, not in the way that we treat those that care for us. Verse 23, north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. You want to make someone angry with you? Backbite them. What does it mean to backbite them? If you weren't comfortable with them sitting in the room and hearing the conversation, then it's probably best to not speak it. Because eventually they're going to hear it, and they'll be even more angry because you didn't say it to them. Verse 24, another one of our contentious verses here. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to be in isolation than to be with a contentious woman. This can go two ways. There can be contentious men as well. It speaks to the fact that God would want peace in our homes. He would want us to be filled with the Spirit and to treat each other in love. The things that we're fighting over, are they really biblical issues? Are they a matter of preference? Verse 25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. This was written long before text messaging and email. We have the convenience of communicating with one another all over the world instantaneously. But if you were going to get a message from a distant land in Solomon's time, someone would have to travel and travel and travel and travel and travel. They'd finally get to you and you'd go, oh, I heard the good news. And it's a cup of cold water to hear this good news from a far country. Even though we get it a lot sooner, it's still refreshing to hear good news from a far country. To hear good news from a missionary, it brings us refreshment. Verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. This is a contrast to the refreshment that we find in verse 25. Someone who's living their life for Christ, when they fall, when they falter in front of the wicked, they become like a murky spring and a polluted well. They were once a source of purity, but they become polluted. It's murky. And they become unusable. And this is where we don't want to lose our testimony with unbelievers. We want God to fill us up and purify our lives so that we can be that source of refreshment. The enemy sure comes and loves to cause us to fall, and that causes more people to stumble. In verse 27, it's not good to eat too much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not good. So just like it's not good to overeat on the sweets, don't seek your own glory. Don't be concerned with my glory. Whose glory should we be consumed with? We need to be consumed with the glory of God, that He would be glory, that He would be glorified and He'd be honored. Our last verse of the evening, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. This would leave a city very vulnerable to attack. The book of Nehemiah is all about restoring the walls to protect the city of Jerusalem, and specifically the temple that had been rebuilt. We leave ourselves vulnerable to the attack of the enemy if we don't have control over our own spirit. If we can allow our buttons to be pushed and we get angry and we explode, at that point, we're very susceptible to the attack of the enemy. In Ephesians, it instructs us to not allow the sun to go down on our anger, lest we give Satan a foothold. So every time that we go to bed angry and we go to bed upset and we're stewing in bitterness, guess what? Satan's going, oh, I got you right where I want you. You think you're so powerful. You think you're so righteous in your anger. No, we're leaving ourselves vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. I'm not going to try to fool anybody here. This is probably no surprise to you. But I know very little about martial arts. You're really surprised, huh? I did like Kung Fu Panda, though. Did you guys like Kung Fu Panda? If you haven't seen it, you'll have to trust me on that one. But it's a cartoon, so don't get too stressed out. Just a cartoon. But from what I've heard with martial arts, if you get angry and you lose your temper, then you become very vulnerable to whoever you may be fighting or whoever may be attacking you. And it couldn't be more true spiritually. And that's why God tells us and He instructs us to have self-control. That can be very difficult for us. Say, Lord, please fill me with Your Holy Spirit so I can walk in self-control, can have those walls of defense up against the enemy. Well, we've read through two chapters tonight. We've talked about many things. Maybe there was a few that stood out to you tonight that God's speaking to you to apply to your life. Spend some time and reread it sometime this week, because the joy, the real power, is found in living. Not just hearing, but also doing. We're building our house on the wisdom of God's truth. Let's stand together and let's pray. God, thank You for Your love for us, and thanks for accepting us just as we are and forgiving us of our sins. And as we come tonight and spend time with You at Your communion table, would You meet us here and remind us of Your great love for us. And Lord, help us to truly apply Your wisdom to our lives. God, those areas of our lives, physically and spiritually and relationally, where the weeds are grown, would You help us to not be lazy, but to be diligent, to step in and put in the work and see You move. May You remove the weeds in our lives and in this fellowship for Your glory. So would You do a special work as we meet with You tonight in communion. And we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.